Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Thank you, Todd and team, for leading us in worship. And if you could, please use a hard copy of your Bible. We've asked that for a few weeks now, and actually months now, but it's no bother for me to say it again. We prefer that you take this time to focus and pay attention and not be a distraction to yourself, but also to others. And so Luke chapter 2 is where I'd ask that you draw that attention this morning. Luke chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, don't have a hard copy of a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our friends will help get one to you. We can get a Bible to you. That's no problem at all. So Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Verse 25 through verse 38 is where we'll center our attention this morning. And Luke chapter 2, verse 25 reads, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was married, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." This is God's word. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, thank you for this word and thank you for this portrait of gratitude as we see it in the lives of Simeon and Anna. Thank you that that gratitude is grounded in grace that is undeserved, grace that is able to forgive sins, and grace that showed up at the proper time. That Jesus came exactly on time, exactly when expected, exactly when God ordained. And that Jesus is the long-desired Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, but also of all nations. That Jesus is the one that everyone, no matter their background, ethnicity, or race, or family, or wherever they come from, Jesus is the one that whoever places their faith in him can have eternal life. We thank you for these things, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see that this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Always winter, but never Christmas. These are words found in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I think you know the story relatively well. There's a two brothers and two sisters who end up during the war in a professor's home. It's kind of this enchanted home. And in fact, little Lucy Pevensey ends up finding a wardrobe that when she enters in becomes another world. And in that world, it is winter. And eventually she comes across a fawn, which is a half man, half goat. It's not a teenage boy. It's a half man, half goat. He lives in this area and he invites her to his home to have tea and whatever fawns eat and to talk and to share time together. And in this, Lucy learns about this world, that it's under the spell of a woman who's known as the White Witch, or her name is Janice. And she is in dominion of this land. And because of her dominion, it's always winter. Imagine it being always winter and never Christmas. Oh, what a dreary thing to expect. There's something about that wintry landscape that's beautiful and pristine and that can be admired, but winter for too long is not too comfortable. Winter for too long, and especially without the Christmas season around the corner, feels not only endless, but hopeless. And all those who live in this land are living in a time where that seems to be the case. That's the story in Narnia, but there is this golden age prophecy that comes out of the mouth of, you wouldn't expect it, but two beavers that declare to the Pevensies at some point, here's what will eventually happen. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Winter seems endless in Narnia. But there's this expectation that when Aslan shows up, it will come to an end and it will be spring again. There's this hope and this expectancy that one day winter will go away. It's an illusion. It's an illustration and an analogy that C.S. Lewis is developing, really not to talk about the vanity or the perhaps the unwanted desire of an endless winter, but maybe more so to tell us of what it's like to live in a world where Jesus is absent. It's to remind us of what it's like to live in a world where there is no Savior. It is like a winter that is harsh and cold, dangerous, ominous, hopeless, with no spring on the horizon, no opportunity for growth, no opportunity for advancement, no opportunity to make one's life better. That harsh condition can't be rid of, and that's how it is without Jesus, and that's how it is when we enter Luke chapter 2. For a long time, God's people have awaited God's promise. For a long time, God's people have been hoping for God's Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, which Abner took us through, I don't know how he does it, but he took us through the whole Bible in one sermon. You have to go back on gracechurch.org when that sermon comes out and listen to it on half speed, and then you'll figure it all out. But Abner took us through everything from Genesis to Matthew, showing us and tracing for us how since the fall of Adam, there's been this desire for one who would come to redeem us. Because in Genesis chapter 3, it's not just that there was a promise for a redeemer, it's that the world is now under a curse. It might not look like a wintry landscape, but it is the harshness of sin and its condition. It's that born in Adam, man is now born to die. It's that because we come from two forefathers, Adam and Eve, who were sinners. Now all of us like them are sinners, but not just that, we bear the consequences of that sin. We live in a world filled with sin, and we don't get to point the finger at anyone in the world because of that sin, because we know that if we were to get at the starting point in our lives of where we see that sin, we would look in a mirror. Sin is not something that happens to us. Sin is not something we need to be influenced in. Sin is not something that's worse out there, because sin is something that's awful and most wretched in here. We live in a world just like that. And since that time, God has made a promise time and time again to redeem his people. to Abraham in Genesis 15. He makes a covenant. He makes a promise that he will give him a land, but not just a land, but a people, a nation. And that nation would be blessed. Its number will be uncountable. He tells Abraham, look up at the stars and count them. The idea isn't for him to start counting stars. It's for him to go, I won't be able to do that. Exactly, Abraham. That's how much I'm going to bless you. To Moses, he delivers God's people and says, Israel will be my people and I will be their God. And through that line, then eventually we come down to the nation of Israel, who wants a king but gets something they didn't expect would happen in terms of King Saul, a man after their own heart, but not a man after God's own heart. And so they get King David, of whom in 2 Samuel 7, God promises there will be a king who will establish his rule and his dominion forever. God makes a promise. And that promise extends its way through the prophets to say that because of sin, Israel and the nations will be judged. But because of who God is, a Savior will come to redeem. A Savior will come who will bring his people back. And Israel, for a long time, has awaited this Messiah who will rescue us. In Luke chapter 2, Israel's longing for a Messiah, but they're looking for him in all the wrong places. They've been overrun by Rome and the conquest of the Roman Empire, and they're waiting for someone to maybe pull them up out of Rome's grasp, but that's not the Messiah that God is intending to send. In fact, Israel doesn't even see, it's blind to what kind of Messiah it really needs. It lost sight of Ezekiel chapter 36, where the need of Israel is not a king to rule over them and to have dominion over the nations of the world. What they need is a Savior who would cleanse them and give them a new heart and redeem them from sin. Long has this been awaited. Long has it been longed for that this Savior and this Messiah would come. And now in Luke chapter 2, that Savior is here. It's that first Christmas. It's just thereafter. We're two characters in the Bible. Two characters who really have, they're nowhere else in the Scripture. There's nothing else you can learn about them. There's nothing else you could piece together about them. There's no more information about them. There's nothing else that they go on to do in the Gospel of Luke or any other gospel. This is all we know of them. But what we know of them is that for them, it has long been winter, but it is finally Christmas. What they come to is a deep sense of gratitude because having endured for so long, this waiting for a Savior, they finally see him show up. And it's not what you would expect. It's not having done all the things that we praise Jesus for. Jesus hasn't healed anybody yet. Jesus hasn't cleansed anyone yet. He hasn't made the blind to see yet. He isn't causing the lame to walk yet. He isn't causing little ones who have gone away and died in their family's arms to rise again yet. He hasn't gone to the cross for sins, and he hasn't risen from a grave yet. Jesus is but a child, a baby. And yet these two recognize who he is. They recognize he's the promise. Friend, this is a reminder to us that oftentimes you got to believe it to see it. This is a reminder to all of us that to behold God's promise is to behold God's Son. If we are to trust in God and his word and how faithful God is, then we'll have to know Jesus. These two saw Jesus, not yet through his ministry, not yet through his work on the cross. They saw him as a baby, and it was everything they needed because they saw God's promise. And where God's promise is seen, there is someone who is thankful. That's what I want you to see in this text this morning. Two characters who show us how gratitude is bound to God's promises. Two portraits of how gratitude is founded on, is built on, and it grows on the promises of God. Those promises, yes, promised, but also realized in Jesus. Let's look firstly here at Simeon, the prophet. He is the first person we're introduced to in verse 25. The context leading up to this is Jesus evidently has been born. Everyone who comes into contact with this baby so far has a song to sing about him. And now Jesus and his family are on the way to the temple. And verse 22 tells us, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Baby Jesus is born, and the family knows that according to the law of Moses, there are certain rituals and certain responsibilities that they are to take care of at the temple. Jesus being God and Jesus being man doesn't remove himself from abiding by the law. Now, it is not the point of this text, but let me help you with something really quickly here. If Jesus, who is God, and Jesus, who became man, abides by the law, why shouldn't you? God's law was no small thing for Jesus to follow. As he tells us in the Gospels, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Abiding in the law is not something that's just for those who are Jewish or overly religious. No, abiding in the law is what you do when God is your God and his word is your treasure. Jesus and his family abide by the law. And in doing so, they come to the temple, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what it said in the law of the Lord. It draws back to that time and time again to show you that Jesus is not trying to escape the law, but he's here to fulfill it. And it's quite the scene, isn't it? They come to make a sacrifice, a sin offering, which is exactly what Jesus will become for his people. Notice they come with a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Back in Leviticus chapter 12, there's the stipulation for how you would abide by going through this purification of sins. And ideally, you would bring a lamb. But if you didn't have enough money, if you weren't wealthy, then you would bring two birds. You would bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so maybe this is giving us the sense that Jesus doesn't come from a wealthy family, which is why it's so easy to miss that Jesus is the King of Heaven. Jesus doesn't announce his entrance into the world with glitz and glamour. He doesn't announce his entrance into the world with pomp and circumstance. He doesn't announce his entrance into the world like the kings of the world would. He comes into the world in the most humble of families, a family that cannot afford the best in terms of sacrificing for their sins. So they bring of the very little that they have. Little do they know, the one in their arms is the greatest sacrifice that will ever be made. And in that, we turn verse 25 to Simeon. Here is Jesus' family come to make offering. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Four things I want to note about Simeon the prophet. First, his profile. Let's talk about who he is. Simeon is noted to us mainly by his character. There's nothing elsewhere about this man. We know nothing else about him. We can assume that he's elderly based on the promise that's made to him and the fact that he's been around the temple long enough to know I'm not going anywhere until I see the Messiah. The idea is he's been waiting for a long time. What we do know is that he's righteous and devout. That's his profile. Righteous, he's a man who's just and who's good. He's acceptable and pleasing in the Lord's sight. It's obviously not that he's sinless, but it's the kind of man who doesn't look for sin, and when he sins, he knows what to do with it. He's a righteous man. Not only is he a righteous man, he's a devout man. You've heard people kind of throw that around, like, I'm a devout Catholic. Yeah, I'm a devout Christian. What they're trying to tell you is that they really abide by everything that their religion has to offer. I do think it's actually really weird when you kind of say that about yourself. I don't think it's weird when a gospel writer says that about you. That's how it should be. And Simeon is that kind of man. He's righteous, but also devout. People know about his devotion. Those words are related. It's a word that really has to do with actually being cautious or careful. The idea is you're devoted because you respect and you revere. You understand who you worship, and because you understand him, you respect him. This is a man of great integrity. And in his righteousness and in all this devotion, he's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's a note back to the prophecies of Isaiah, where Isaiah in chapters 1 through 39 says that the world, or that Israel, is to be judged. The nations are to be judged. Because of their sins, Israel and Judah are going to be exiled. They're going to be pushed out of their homelands, pushed out of their comfort zone. And yet in Isaiah 40, there's a promise that's made. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak kindly, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Chapters 40 to 66 of the book of Isaiah, they turn a corner away from the judgment coming for Israel to say there's also going to be restoration. Comfort is coming. Restoration is coming. And Simeon evidently is not just a man who's righteous and devout, but he's a man who's waiting for that comfort to come. He's been longing for it. And the Spirit is upon him to bring him to that place of waiting. Not only that, I want you to see, secondly, his privilege, his profile. He's a righteous man. He's a devout man. He's a waiting man. But secondly, let's look at here his privilege. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him, which makes a total sense, because what the Holy Spirit does as it works, we're always wondering, what is the Spirit doing? What is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is not about hooping and hollering and jumping around with banners. The Spirit is about revealing. And what the Spirit reveals is Jesus. If you got the Holy Spirit working in you, then we got to see a lot of Jesus. And if we don't see a lot of Jesus working in your Holy Spirit, I don't know what spirit that is. So the Holy Spirit is at work revealing to Simeon that he would not see death before he's seen the Lord's Christ. The Spirit is at work in his life, reminding him, encouraging him, that he is to wait until the Messiah comes. His ministry is one of privilege because he will not die until the Messiah shows up. That word Christ, the Lord's Christ, it's a word that means anointed one. It's a sent one. It's someone who's been promised. It's what the Old Testament has been longing for and looking to. The one that he's waiting on, he knows he will not die until he sees him. Man, imagine it's always winter, never Christmas, but you don't know when Christmas is coming. That's a long time to wait. You can grow desperate. You might even wonder if you're going crazy. You might wonder, is this can't be real. Somebody's playing a trick on me. Is God messing around with me? But he doesn't treat the promise that way. It's his joy to wait. In fact, verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Friends, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always to lead you to Jesus. The ministry of the Spirit is always to point you to where Christ is. I'm going to ask you a quick question. If that's what the Spirit is doing, then where can you find Jesus? Talk to me. I mean, you're not going to go to a temple and hold a baby. That would be profoundly strange. Where would you find Jesus if the Spirit is meant to move you to him? Anybody? I know I don't do this very often. Say it. The Bible. Awesome. Thank you, Derek. His word. Again, I want to show you that. I want to highlight that because in a world where the Spirit's work is always up for grabs, it can be kind of, the Spirit kind of does everything. The Spirit causes all kind of crazy stuff. He causes you to do all kinds of things. And the Spirit wants me to do this. And the Spirit wants me to do that. I'll have you know, the Spirit always leads to Jesus. And Jesus can always be found in his word. In fact, Simeon knew who Jesus was because he knew who to look for. Simeon wasn't just holding babies at random. That would be a crazy old man whose security would take out of the temple. Simeon evidently walks up to one child, one baby, this one, and he knows instantly who he is. That's someone who is aware of God's word. That's someone who is very familiar with God's promises, so that when God's promises show up, he can see it, and he does. He took him up in his arms, and he blessed God. He praised God. He thanked God. Thirdly, let's look at his praise. Here he says, "Now, Lord," maybe your Bible has those words mixed up, but the first word is really now. And the idea is to bring our attention to the fact that the promise is revealed. It's realized. The promise is here. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. It's another way of saying, you can let me die now, Lord. I'm happy to go. This is it, the one that we've longed for, the one we've been looking for, according to your word. Notice Simeon was ready for Jesus because Simeon was always in the scripture. Simeon could recognize the promise because Simeon knew the promise. Simeon could see Jesus as he truly is because he had heard of Jesus as the scripture had talked about him. My eyes have seen your salvation. That's what they needed. Israel didn't need a king to rescue them from Rome. Israel didn't need a ruler to make them a great nation. Israel didn't need another judge who would run shop and make sure that Israel was well taken care of. Israel needed salvation. And now Simeon has eyes to see him. Notice that when we talk about salvation, we aren't talking about something that you achieve for yourself or something that you can conjure up if you work hard enough. It's not something that you can do on your own. It's not something that you're good enough for. It's not something that you can work toward. It is something that you have to see because it's a person. Simeon saw salvation and he was looking at a baby. Simeon saw salvation because he was looking at Jesus. Friend, I don't know what you look to for salvation, but if it isn't Jesus, it doesn't save. You can try all you want and it won't work. You can do good, but good is not good enough. You can do all the things that other Christians do. Externally, there's a lot of people that look the part, but they aren't the part because they aren't looking to the one who saves. Friend, if that's you, set your eyes on your salvation. Salvation that's been prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. He is light. Isaiah 49:6 tells us that he is Jesus, the Savior of all who would look upon him and see him. And this is very heavily focused on Isaiah's prophecy. And so when he says a light for the revelation, for a revelation to the Gentiles, he's looking back and looking at how in Isaiah 52, there's this call that this one would come forth who is light to all people, but one who is not yet done with his people. It reminds me of those words in the book of Romans, that Jesus came first for the Jew, but then for the Greek. He's the power of salvation for both. Simeon is saying, this is the Savior of the world. This is news for the world, and it's rejoicing for Israel. This is the Savior. And that's every means for Simeon to give thanks. This stuns Joseph and Mary, doesn't it? Verse 33. His father and his mother, they marvel at what was said about him. I mean, listen, if I know what I would do if I was holding my baby at church. I mean, I remember when I was up at TMU once in the calf, we had just gotten here, me and Danny. And all we had was MRI at the time. We've only accumulated since then. We're sitting in the calf. Eventually, Pastor John walks in. I had never met Pastor John, not like that, maybe once on a Sunday. Pastor John walks up. He goes, "This your baby?" And I said, "Yeah." "Hi." And he's like, takes MRI and walks out of the calf and takes her to Patricia, and they walk around with MRI for like 40 minutes, 45 minutes or something. And hey, no joke, I don't care who you are, 911, there's someone just took my baby. I know him, I love him, it's Pastor John, but he just stole my baby. I mean, just be Joseph and Mary for a second here. I mean, not only did this man take up your baby who you've never met before, but the words of his mouth are that this isn't just any child. This is the Savior of the world. Through this one, the many will be saved. In a world so far that all they've known are sacrifices made by animals and that the blood of these animals atone for their sins for just a moment, they're hearing that this is the one who will atone for their sins forever. Of course they marveled at what was said about him. But Simeon isn't done. We've seen Simeon's profile. We've seen his privilege. We've seen his praise. Lastly here, look at his proclamation. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. Now there's speculation as to why he doesn't talk to both parents. We don't know that Simeon has insight into all of what's going to happen in Jesus' life and ministry. The reality is that Joseph doesn't make it to the point that Jesus is on the cross. It's very likely he died well before that. It's very likely Joseph died before Jesus ever began ministry. And so maybe there's a hint of that. Maybe there's also just the reality that in knowing who this Messiah is, he knows Joseph didn't have a whole lot to do with it. But here he is, and he talks to Mary, Jesus' mother. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." They marveled that this is the Savior, but then Simeon turns to them, and what he says, it almost feels like it's a bad omen. It's like that creepy part in the movie where the witch kind of has something to say and nobody wants to hear it. We don't want things to go that way, but that's not a bad omen. It's bad news because sins need to be paid for, but it's good news if you're a sinner and you understand what it's trying to tell you. This Jesus, he's not going to be a neutral person in this world. He's going to cause the fall and the rising of many in Israel. The idea is people will either go to heaven because of Jesus or they'll go to hell because of Jesus. They'll either believe in him and be saved or they will reject him and for all eternity be rejected by him. Life doesn't hang in the balance. Life hangs on who Jesus is and what you do with him. He's a sign that is opposed. I don't know if you understand that, but Jesus isn't well received in this world. Depending on your kind of Jesus, if you have a really affirming, kind, bubbly Jesus, people might like that kind of Jesus. One problem, that's not the Jesus of the Bible, so it's not Jesus. If you have the Bible's Jesus, he's not well received very often. He has some really difficult things to say. He says that if you have sin, you should cut it out of your life. In the same way that if your arm or your hand is causing you to sin, you should just chop it off. He has some really difficult things to say. Not that he came to condemn the world. Why? Because you're already condemned. I don't have to condemn you. That's where you are. That's who you are. That's what you are. Jesus is a polarizing figure, is what Simeon says. So what do you think of Jesus? What's your relationship to Jesus? Does Jesus draw you closer to God or further from him? He looks to the cross in some way here, verse 35. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. I think that that's absolutely pointing to the anguish that will come into Mary's soul when she realizes what Jesus will undergo to save the world. She will watch as they pierce his side. And I'm certain that'll pierce her heart. Mary will suffer in having to watch the ministry of her son. But she'll also watch as nothing stops him from doing so. This Jesus isn't neutral. And he ends with these words, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I mean, if all Jesus was to be was a king, then we could have ended with something so that he will reign forever, or so that he would build a kingdom, or so that the throne will never be removed, or a million different ways to kind of acknowledge that Jesus is a king and that this is about getting rid of Rome and getting them off Israel's back. No, it's so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I'll tell you why Jesus isn't well received. Because Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. When you come face to face with Jesus, you have to be real about who you are. You have to be real about your sin. That thing that you were watching the other day that you said, oh, that's nothing, it's not a big deal. You don't get to do that with Jesus. The way you talk back to your parents when they tell you to do something or when they get on you for something that's evidently your responsibility that you're not willing to live up to, and then you get to kind of go like, it's not a big deal. Well, you don't get to do that with Jesus. What you're doing that nobody sees and nobody knows of and nobody has heard of, and you think it's not a big deal because nobody knows and nobody's seen and nobody's heard of it, you don't get to do that with Jesus. Everything's revealed. This is Simeon's proclamation that this is the Savior of the world. And he's the Savior of the world who you will know either as your Savior or as your judge. So friend, choose this day. Simeon saw him and he rejoiced because he knew who he was for him. That was Simeon's salvation. I want you secondly here to look at Anna, the prophetess. We have a little less time and there's a little less about her, but it doesn't make her any less important. Anna, the prophetess, and we have the same four things that we'll see about her. Firstly, let's look at her profile. And she's a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And we don't have a lot of information about her background or her family. We know that the tribe of Asher, which means happy, is a tribe that back in Genesis is blessed to have a rich land, and they do. They evidently prosper along the Mediterranean Sea, but they turn away in their own way from God, and in that, they're kind of judged for it too. And there's a moment where they're kind of reconciled to Jerusalem in the book of Chronicles. There's not a whole lot to tell us where else Anna comes from here. Maybe it's from that her family found themselves here in Jerusalem. But either way, what we know about her is that she was advanced in years. That's another way of saying she's old. Maybe you should try that sometime. Granny, you look advanced in years. Having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, there's two ways to understand that. Some think she's 84. Some think that the idea here is that she had been married 7 years, and for 84 years, she was a widow, which at the very least puts her at 91. And if she got married at a typical age back in that time, then we can assume that she's somewhere between 104, 105. I want to point out something to you, friends. That is no gym membership, no essential oils, no dieting. That's just an old lady in Israel. And that's incredible. So that gives me a lot of room to keep eating during the holiday season. Anyway, this is what we know of her. She's old, but not just old. In her time as a widow, she hasn't wasted it. She did not depart, verse 37, from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. There ain't a whole lot to know about this lady, except that she's the kind of woman to look up to, ladies. She gives her life to God, and no one can get her to leave God behind. She does not depart from the temple. No promise made to her like Simeon. Simeon was told he would not die until he saw the Messiah. No such thing for Anna. Anna, God is good enough to serve all her days, however many of them there are. She wouldn't depart from the temple. Look at her piety. She worships with fasting and prayer night and day. Not departing from the temple, it's possible that she had somewhere to live amongst the temple quarters, but it's also very possible she lived somewhere just outside, but she was at the temple so much people thought she lived there. You ever met someone like that? I mean, I know that every day that I come here at the church, there are people that's like, I literally have never been here before without seeing Lauren Brown. When I am at church, Lauren Brown is here. And I'm pretty sure her and Larry have a house somewhere around here that we can't see. Could be underground. But someone who's just been there so long, who's there so much that it's like they practically live there. And it's not just that, but it's that she's there worshiping. She's pouring out her soul in praise to God with fasting and prayer night and day. Her life is filled with worship. It's not wasting away. It's not pursuing her own desires. It's not pursuing a better life. It's pursuing God because he's worthy of it. And it leads to her praise as well. Verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. No one told her who this baby was. No one told her that this baby was showing up. God had not made a promise to her like to Simeon that she would live until she saw this child. And yet again, we have someone who is so in tune with God, his worthiness, and his word that when Jesus shows up, she knows where to find him. Her praise is immediately to give thanks to God. The first sign of a Christian is that when Jesus is present and Jesus is recognized, you give thanks. Not only does she give thanks, I want you to see her proclamation as well. Notice that's because she recognized Jesus and she knows that this is the Savior. She goes and speaks of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. She's the first evangelist. In seeing Jesus, she can't help but be thankful and tell everyone who she just saw. In seeing Jesus, she has to go tell others what she just saw because she knows they're all waiting for that redemption too. Friends, this is the proper response to knowing Jesus in saving faith. When you truly know Christ as he is, you don't keep it to yourself. That praise becomes evangelism. That worship becomes witness. Because you know Jesus and you see your salvation, you tell others where they too can find the same thing. She goes and she tells all those who would hear her that the one who is promised is finally here. Reminds me of these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And that's why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Everything God promised, Simeon and Anna saw it. They were promised blessing, and they saw it. They were promised forgiveness, and they saw it. They were promised salvation, and they saw it. Because all of God's promises are bound in Jesus. Friends, God has promised to save. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to go working for it. You just have to see it. And if you believe in God's promises, it will bring you to Jesus. Do you believe in him? Do you know him? In him, do you know that God's promises are fulfilled and are realized? Or are you still walking away from him? Are you hoping for God's blessings through your own way? It won't work. God's blessing comes through his promise. And his promise is that his son came to save you. I don't know what you're grateful for, but I know that in this season, I'm grateful most that I don't have to guess if God will fulfill his promise because I see it in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, our promise, who is the one who not only takes away our sin, but who also allows us and gives us of his life so that we would walk in his ways. Thank you that you have promised so long ago that you would redeem your people, and that promise is now fulfilled in Christ. Help us not to trust our own works. Help us not to trust our own goodness. Help us not to trust the things that we do for you, but to trust in your Son and what he's done for us, and to know that all of what Jesus has done is enough. We pray this in his name. Amen.